Our scripture reading for today is Exodus 1, 15 through 22. Exodus 1, 15 through 22. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Sapphira and Pua, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them in the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. When Pharaoh gave this order to all of the people, "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Thank you, Andy. At the heart of our story today is irony. A series of ironies that unfold in the text in Exodus chapter 2 that we'll get to in just a moment. If you look up irony in the dictionary, there's a wide range of definitions. There's all different sorts of irony, but our working definition for today is this: a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often amusing as a result. You and I may not be able to define irony all that well, but I think we know it when we see it. This is somewhat ironic. Where the news hits home. Yes, exactly. Or, wouldn't hurt to have a fastener or two. If you don't get these, you are not very ironic. I'll just say that. That's my... What are we going to do about these seagulls? I think I know where they can get a roof. Okay, a little tip to the popular culture. It's so important to learn how to read. So important. If you ever get to this place, you're going to get really, really confused about what you're supposed to do. My favorite? If you can't read it, it says, "Psychic fair canceled due to unforeseen circumstances." And I think you need to put some of this on the outside of the can. Take some time to read that one. No shortcuts on the road to success, not under that underpass for sure. And formerly it was a hidden beach. It's not so much anymore. And Exodus, hey, nothing's written in stone. Oh, you got to love it. You just got to love it. Dramatic irony is the key to the text. And when we read through it in a moment, whether or not you see it, somehow it's going to permeate the story and you're going to get it. You'll see it. Trust me, you really will. God communicates to us through written word. God communicates to us through literature. Written words, different kinds of genre. Narrative making up the bulk of the scripture. Through story, God tells us things. And we read these stories, we love these stories, and we remember them, and God communicates through story, I think partly because of the way it does stay with us. And because when you tell a story, you make the point in a different way than if you just come out and say it. And this is one of those stories today. Andy gave us the background that John covered in last week's sermon. Pharaoh has come to see Israel as a threat. He has enslaved them. That hasn't gone very well. And so he has a plan to kill them through the use of these midwives. Well, the plan to kill the Hebrew boys, that fails because the midwives fear God and they don't go along with that. And so finally, at his wit's end, Pharaoh just says, "Okay, everybody, I want the whole land. If you see a Hebrew male child, throw him in the Nile. Throw him in the river. Let's get rid of these people once and for all." And when we come to chapter 2, there's a little bit of suspense and conflict that's going to be created for us as we start to read this story, because of course it's the story about the birth of a Hebrew child, right in the face of this decree of the king. this is a story you and I know well and could all tell. I'd like for you to, as we read it right now, to just kind of think of, if you can kind of read it afresh and see what strikes your attention. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." It's interesting to read a story that you've read 100 times before and just try to read it new and say, what captures your attention? What do you notice as you read through this story? One of the things I first noticed this week in studying for this lesson is that God's not mentioned in the story. In a moment, I'm going to argue that God's the main character of the story, but God isn't mentioned in the story. His name isn't in the story. He is not said to do anything in this story. God is not mentioned at all. It struck me how often the birth of a child under unusual circumstances comes at a pivotal moment in the story of God's people. Whether it's Samuel or Samson or Isaac or Jesus or Moses. Also, there's some foreshadowing because we're told that the father and the mother of this child are from the tribe of Levi. And knowing that later the tribe of Levi will be the tribe of priests for the nation, we recognize that this is a son to be born of a Levite mother and father. He will be the priest of all priests because this boy will grow up to be the mediator between God and his people and will mediate even the law between God and his people. The role of women is amazing in the early part of the story of Moses. It is the women who stop the violence. It is the women in the story who stand up to a repugnant decree from Pharaoh and deliver the children of Israel. Whether it's the midwives or the mother or the sister or the daughter of Pharaoh herself, we see these women standing up for themselves. And you wonder, as you read this, because there's never a clue later on that this genocide essentially continued, you wonder if perhaps the action of the princess may have somehow diffused the threat against Hebrew males, because there is no follow-up to that storyline in the book of Exodus. Something that we might not see right at first, but any Hebrew would get it right off the bat because of the Hebrew word involved, and that's the word basket. The word basket. The boy is placed in a basket. That word literally is that the boy is placed in an ark that is set afloat in the Nile. This word is found only here and in one other story in all of the Old Testament. And I'm guessing you know which one. Noah and the ark. Both Moses and Noah escape a tragic, watery fate by being placed in an ark that is treated with pitch and set afloat on waters that will save them but bring destruction to those around them. God works through both Noah and Moses to bring up a new people, essentially a new world, a new creation, both after the flood and in the people of Israel. And as we look at Moses being brought through the Nile here, we can't help but not only look backward to Noah, but look forward to the children of Israel who will come to their salvation by also passing through a body of water, the Red Sea, as they make their way to the Promised Land. And what you know, the Apostle Paul picks up on that theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to talk about our own baptism into Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me in the Bible when you just come across a little thing like this, and it's, wait a minute, the ark. Oh yeah, that's the ark, and that's the Red Sea, and we pass through the sea when we come into Christ. God's Word is just absolutely amazing at the way all of these themes run together throughout. Also, you can't help but see the parallels between Moses and Jesus. I want to tell you today a story about a child who was born and a king feels threatened by that birth and decides to kill all the newborn babies. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? It could be Pharaoh, it could be Herod. The stories are pretty much the same. The birth of a Savior and Satan's attempts to try to stop both of them. And of course, as we look at the story of Moses, and we'll see this throughout the year as we continue with our theme, these parallels that continue to exist between the Savior of Israel, Moses, under the Old Covenant, and the Lord and Savior of all, Jesus Christ. Both of them Saviors. Moses will lead his people out of bondage into a promised land, into freedom, just as Christ will bring us from the bondage of slavery to a promised land and into freedom. They will be baptized in the sea. We will be baptized into Christ. Moses will feed them in the wilderness, manna from heaven, water from a rock. Paul says that rock is Christ and Jesus is the living bread that comes down out of heaven. The parallels just go on and on and on. And we'll see this as Moses will become the intercessor between God and His people as Jesus becomes the intercessor for all people in God. John writes in John 1:17, "The law came through Moses, but grace and truth have come through our Lord Jesus Christ." And yes, of course, grace and truth are the fulfillment of that law. And yet, it's Moses and Jesus that are mentioned in parallel there. Because from a human standpoint, Moses is the deliverer of Israel in its historical context. Jesus, of course, is Moses is the type. Jesus is the reality of the one who will deliver all people from bondage into His Father's care. But there was something curious to me about the text when I was reading it through earlier in the week, and maybe you noticed it too, and that's that nobody is named in the text. Did you notice that? Nobody is named until the very end of the story, the very last line of the story, and the only person in the whole story that's named is the baby. Now, you could say, oh, I know who those people are. Yeah, we know what their names are, because later we'll be told. But right now, that has a strange effect on us, because we recognize, if you've never read this story before, what you know to do right now is to focus in on this baby. This is the one we need to be looking at. It's Moses, and he's given this interesting name, because Moses is an Egyptian name. It's an Egyptian name. If you've studied Egypt much at all, maybe you've heard of Thutmose, one of the leaders of Egypt. Moses is it's an Egyptian name. But the daughter of Pharaoh does something pretty amazing. She chooses a name that is fully Egyptian, and yet, we're told in the text, sounds like a Hebrew word that means to be drawn up out of the water. What a perfect name for this Levite who will become an Egyptian, essentially, in his early life, and who will bring his people out of bondage and bring them to delivery. And so the story comes to an end at verse 10, and we breathe a sigh of relief because of the despair and the apparent hopelessness of chapter 1 are interrupted by this story of birth. This child born to a Levite household. We don't know yet what relevance the birth of this child may have to the oppressed people that he is a part of. But we are told this. He was born. He was hidden. He was set afloat in the Nile. He was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh. He was adopted by her after his own mother raised him up and nursed him and weaned him. And then he came into the home of the Egyptian. For what purpose remains to be seen. as the story unfolds. But we're told so much more than these bare details. These details are important, but they're not really the point of the story. They're not really the heart of what's happening here. And this is why I would say that it is the ironies in this story that draw our attention to what we're actually being taught. And I think as you look back on the story, it's like we don't call these to mind, unless you're an English major, you like to look for these kinds of things. You know, you don't look for this kind of stuff, it just happens in a story. You don't even realize what's happened, but it's happened, and it's made a point. Let me just give you a few of the ironies in these 10 verses. First of all, Moses' mother obeys the decree of Pharaoh. She casts her son into the Nile River. There's a little different twist to it, but she casts her son into the Nile River. Though Pharaoh does not see females to be a threat, it's the women in the land who take an active role in undermining his policy of extinguishing the life of Hebrew males. Pharaoh's chosen instrument of destruction for the Hebrew babies is the Nile River. The Nile River, which becomes the very means for saving the life of this baby as he's set afloat on it. Pharaoh has no pity on the Hebrews, but his daughter does. She recognizes that this is a Hebrew child, and she has pity and compassion on him and secures the life of this child who will become the savior of Israel. And as an Egyptian royal princess takes the counsel and the advice of a Hebrew slave girl when she suggests to her how she ought to go forward and proceed with the discovery of the child. One of my favorite things is that Moses' mother gets paid to do the very thing she wants to do more than anything else in the world, and that is to raise up her son and to keep him alive. And she gets paid out of Pharaoh's treasury, who has decreed his death. She gives him a name that betrays so much more than she could ever understand, as she draws him out of the water and what he will draw his people out of slavery by the power of God. But kind of wrapping them up, it's Pharaoh's decree to kill the Hebrew sons that drives Moses' mother and father to take this great risk. This is a great risk, to prepare this little ark, to set it afloat in the Nile. And what are they hoping that will happen? What do they want to happen? They want this baby to get as far away from the influence of Pharaoh as is possible. They want this baby out of harm's way. They want to get this baby away from any influence that Pharaoh may have. And yet, by doing so, bring their son into the very household of Pharaoh. It's pretty amazing, where he will be trained and educated and break the power of Egypt as God works through him. And here's a key point in this story. It's Pharaoh's decree that sets into motion all of the events that will bring about the defeat of the empire. This is so important to see. It's the very decree of this king, the very decree to kill the sons of Israel, that sets into motion a series of events that will eventually lead to the downfall of that empire by his very word, by his very decree. And we get to this point in the story and we ask, is there any doubt who's moving the story along? Is there any doubt who is the architect of this story? Is there any doubt who's telling this story? Who's writing this story? It's obvious. His name is not in the text. There's not a verb associated with the name of God in Exodus chapter 2, 1 through 10. But you know it and I know it. This is nothing less than the hand of God. This is the way of God. And we know that because of all of these things that are happening in the background of this story that just kind of come to us in the story. And even if we haven't delineated them in our minds, we understand that something amazing has just happened. And now, the future of Israel, the future hope of Israel, lies on the shoulders of this helpless babe set adrift in this river, you know, put out there in the Nile, sentenced to die, his only refuge, a fragile basket. But after reading the first 10 verses of Exodus 2, I don't think we're the least bit worried about the future of Israel. We already know. Don't you already know? From verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, you already know what's going to happen. You know God is going to bring about victory. You know God's going to deliver His people. You know God is going to raise up a deliverer. It's right there. Just these 10 verses, they shout it out. God has this. God's in control. This is the will of God unfolding. And it's that divine irony that runs through this story that we may not even think about, but it's there and it's communicated to us in the details of the story. Story that creates this great sense of hope in the middle of like the most dire circumstances where God appears to be absent and is not even named. But through these events within the story, hope comes alive. And we really know already, don't we, right now, we know the fate of this empire is sealed. You can tell from these opening verses in the story, these are the ways of the Lord. And they're revealed to us in this story of the birth of a Savior. And though the story recounts the details of Moses' birth, which are important for us to know, I don't really think that that's the point of the story. I think the point of the story is for everyone who reads this to understand who God is and how God works and the ways that God works. And it comes down to this, as we've just been talking about, when it comes to the birth of Moses, God didn't plan the birth of Moses after this edict of Pharaoh came down. It wasn't like God said, you know, I have this plan, I'm going to bring this deliverer in, and then Pharaoh says, oh, I'm going to kill all the boys, and God says, oh no, what am I going to do now? You know, how am I going to succeed now? Oh, well, maybe I'll come up with some other plan. It's not like God is reacting to Pharaoh. Now, if we're in this story, we're going to have to react to Pharaoh. We're going to have to take Moses out of the land, or maybe we'll get a bunch of guys and we'll go and knock Pharaoh off because we don't want him to. But that's not the way God works. That's not the way God works in this story. It is precisely by means of Pharaoh's decree that God will bring deliverance to His people. It is through the decree that deliverance will come. God's in control of the birth of Moses and the circumstances that from our point of view threaten to undo it. We look at this and we think, oh, these are circumstances that threaten to undo it. And God looks at it and says, no, this looks like circumstances exactly like I will use to bring the deliverer of my people into this world. And so God does not strike down Pharaoh. Instead, God says, you want to throw the boys in the river? Throw him in the river. Throw the baby in the river. And Moses is thrown in the river. Pharaoh wants his destruction and his death. But God raises that baby out of that river and brings him to Pharaoh's doorstep and says, feed him, train him, teach him, protect him. Because he's the deliverer of Israel. And he will bring this kingdom down. And he will do so by growing up in your own household. That's the way that God is at work in this story. And it tells us something so very important about God. Why does God do it this way? Because God will defeat the enemy of His people. And the enemy here isn't just Pharaoh. It's the evil one who stands behind him. God will defeat his enemy in his own game, in their own game, and at the very place where they believe that they hold the strength. And why will God do that? God will do that to demonstrate His power, His majesty, His complete control as the sovereign God of the universe, that nothing and no one can stand in the way of God. This is the way of God. And it becomes clear to us in the opening moments of Moses' life. And now he can grow up safe and secure. Free, not only from Pharaoh's wrath, because he's growing up in the royal household, but free even perhaps from any of the debilitating effects that slavery may have had on his upbringing. Free there to be educated, to be trained, to grow into the man that God will one day work through to deliver his people and to break the power of the Egyptian empire. But the story is much bigger than that. Because what we're talking about here, this truth that is revealed to us in this story is obviously not just revealed to us in this story. This is a truth that is always in play. We just see it here, but this is a principle of God. This is the way of God that is always happening and unfolding. And you can see it very clearly when we look at the mirror story of the birth of a Savior. When we come to the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we think of the way that Satan tried everything he could to keep that birth from happening. Oh, look back through the history of Israel, from the famine before Israel escapes to Egypt, to Saul trying to kill David before he's married and has any children, to Haman trying to kill all of the Jews in the Persian Empire, Athaliah trying to destroy all the seed and the lineage of David. Satan did everything he could to keep the Messiah coming from the line of Abraham and David. He did everything. And then when Jesus was born, what did he do? Through the hatred and the jealousy of a mad King Herod, babies were destroyed in Bethlehem. The Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world was taken away, paradoxically, to Egypt. There's a whole lot we could talk about right there, being called back out of Egypt to be the Savior. But then I think, as the ministry of Jesus moves forward and Satan fails at the temptation, he can't stop him there. In Nazareth, he inspires a crowd who gets upset with Jesus to try to throw him off the edge of a cliff to his death. But Jesus passes through them. But I believe that Satan thought he finally had it. He finally had the moment when he came to the cross. Oh, how he had worked for that for years. Working through the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, natural enemies among the sects of Israel, and yet united in one thing, their hatred for Jesus and their desire to see Him gone. And He's at work in them. Satan himself enters into the heart of Judas, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, that he would betray his Lord. Judas, of course, chooses to do so. And then there's an ineffectual Roman governor subject to the blackmail of the Jews because of issues he's had with them in the past, who just capitulates and turns Jesus over to his death. And I just think that at that moment, Satan thinks, finally, finally, the nails are being driven in his hands and in his feet, and Jesus is dying, and the time has come to win that great victory. And he's humiliated, because this is a Roman cross, and not only that, he's cursed by the very law that he lives under, the law of Moses, because he's been nailed to a tree. And there he is, breathing his last, and everybody's turning away. And he dies. It would seem his power is broken. But you and I know that our redemption and salvation were not worked out for us in spite of the cross. We have not come to know salvation and redemption in spite of the death of Jesus, but in and through the death of Jesus. It's as if Satan says, I finally got him where I want him. I finally got Jesus where I want him. I'm doing my worst or my best, however you would look at it from his point of view. And God says, yes, go ahead, go ahead. Nail him to the tree. And through his death on that cross, I will destroy and break your power forever. And I will show your power to be the bankrupt claim that it is. Because it's through the cross that Jesus triumphs over Satan and evil. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It's the cross. This is that principle that we see back in Exodus chapter 2 being worked out in the life of Jesus. God defeats Satan at the very point where Satan believes himself to be strong, to show forth his glory and his sovereignty and his power, to show that he alone is God. Now, this isn't just about Moses and Jesus, the Saviors. This dynamic is true in your life. This dynamic is true in mine. God wants to use you. God is using you. God's at work in your life. God's at work in my life. God's at work in our church. God's at work. God's doing things. God has things that He wants to do in and through us. You say, well, I'm no Moses. No, there's only one of those. But there's only one of you, too. Now, I know Moses has a singular role in the redemptive history of God's people. But you and I also have roles to play in this story that God is unfolding in the universe. We're a part of this story. We have been called according to His purpose. We love Him, as Romans 8, verse 28 says. We're a part of what's going on and what God's doing in this world. And God knows your story. God knows who you are. God knows your family background. God knows the circumstances you lived through in your childhood. He knows what your life is today, the circumstances of it, where you live, who you're living with, where you work, what your trials are. He knows and sees you in the church and how you can be a servant, and He's gifted you to serve in the church, to be a blessing to your brothers and sisters, to be salt and light in this world, to do everything we can to proclaim that message of hope that we talked about at the Lord's table today, to proclaim that hope, to proclaim that life to a world that doesn't have it. God's at work in your life and mine, giving us opportunities, giving us so many ways to serve Him, to carry out His eternal purpose, just as He has to His people throughout time and throughout history. However, Satan does not want you to succeed in your calling as a follower of Jesus Christ. Satan has designs on you and me, and you and I know that he will do anything to stop us from being instruments in the hands of God. That's what he's always done. He wants to destroy anything that God is doing. He wants glory and honor for himself. And so Satan comes after us. Satan comes after us trying to stop us from being a part of what God's doing. And the truth of the matter is, I think we know the only thing that can really stop us is us. If Satan can get us to the point where we're ready to quit. But he works through the circumstances of our life, whatever those circumstances may be. Some of them may just be circumstances that come against us. Some of them may be things he's inspired through other people to bring harm against us or to bring ridicule or persecution against us. But he wants to stop God's people. And so he does it in your life and in mine. It may be through some financial hardship that's so oppressive you really don't know how you're going to go forward, and you're beginning perhaps to doubt the providence of God. Or it may be through illness that's overcome you, or chronic pain, or you're looking at your life and like, I feel like Job here. What is going on? I was doing just fine. Then all of a sudden, my life seems to be turned upside down all of a sudden. And we wonder what's happening in our life. As Satan would use any of these things to bring about our destruction or our discouragement. It can be severe loss. It can be a loss that we endure that is an unspeakable loss that breaks our heart, breaks our spirit. It can be the betrayal of a friend or a spouse that again just devastates our life. And we wonder, where is God in this? And how can there be hope in such a situation? On and on, the trials and tribulations, the difficulties go. It may be people at work who undermine you or stabbing you in the back, and you're thinking, I'll just try to be a good person. I just try to be a Christian, and look at how they come against me. Or it may be people in your own family or people at school or at work who ridicule you because of your faith and are just looking for some way to find a little chink in your armor and pull you down and humiliate you or make your life difficult. Satan works through all sorts of situations in our life to bring these things about. to bring about hopelessness, despair, anguish, pain. And I wonder sometimes if Satan doesn't get a hold of you or me and say, you know what, I've got him just where I want him. Oh my, I've got him just where I want him. Yeah, this is it. I finally got him. And God shows his sovereign power. Because that in that moment, in that defeat, in that loss, in that death, in that suffering, God is working to bring about his purpose. Not in spite of it. In it. In it. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And He goes on to say, and those that He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those that He justified, He also glorified. This is God's purpose and will for you, that we be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and be readied and justified and made ready for glory. And if you love God, and if you've been called according to your purpose, which we have, to His purpose, God promises to be at work in the hurt, in the pain, in the loss, to bring about His perfect will in us. And perhaps give us opportunities to serve and be a glory to Him that we could never have imagined. Romans 8:28 isn't just a nice little pat on the back. Like when you're feeling a little low. Oh, you know, everything works out together. It's not just a little pat on the back. It's not some naive Pollyanna view of life. Like, oh, things will get better. Romans 8:28 is nothing less than the promise that the power and dynamic that was at work in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is at work in your life. It's at work in your life. It's a promise of God. This is powerful. This is true. This is the way of God. You can see it in the birth of our Savior. You can see it in the birth of Moses in other ways. It's there. It's the way God is. The pain doesn't go away. Moses' parents are in anguish over the situation of their son. The pain of Jesus on the cross, that pain didn't go away. That betrayal didn't leave him. He endured it. He suffered it. Yes. But the point is that God is working in that and through it, not in spite of it. That's, I think, what we said. Well, God can work in spite of it. No, no, not in spite of. God works in it, through it. In other words, as He said to Satan before Job, take your best shot. Take your best shot at Job. I've got this. He's mine. And even through that and in that, God is shaping Job into what He wants him to be. God is working in and through whatever ugly, evil mess Satan may will in your life, and He's working to bring about your salvation and glory. And what we need to hear from this story in Exodus 2 is that nothing can stop the purpose and the will of God. Nothing. Where your life is concerned, We're really the only ones who can keep things from happening by our rebellion against God. There is nothing that can stop God from working in our life. Whatever God has in store for you, the promise of Exodus is your promise. He can and He will. He can and He will be with you. He can and He will deliver you. He can and He will work through your life. He can and He will, in your darkest moment, transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and prepare you for His glory. He can and He will. That's the kind of God He is. It's on every page of the Bible. It's in every story of the Bible. This is who God is. And this is the great truth that we learn about God early on in the story of Moses. And what I find absolutely remarkable as I reflect on this, we know God can work through your life whether you're with Him or against Him. God works through Pharaoh. But God also works through Moses' mother. And God gives us the choice of whether or not we want to become part of what he's doing. Or become part of the resistance that doesn't really get in his way because God can allow free will to reign and yet his purpose is undeterred. You and I have been given the opportunity to say, we believe in you, we love you, we trust you. We come to you through Jesus Christ and his blood. We put our life in your hands. We trust these promises. Use us. Give us opportunities to serve you. Give us opportunities in our life to tell people about your son, to glorify you. God, we want to be a part of your story. Write us in as those who want to help. We're here because we agree and love your purposes and we want to serve you. And God can and he will be at work in us because we can make that choice. Give me just another minute. Something I haven't planned to talk about, but I just want to give you a real life illustration. Some of you know parts of this story. In the fall of 1995, a young Kenyan woman by the name of Judith Otalo, who lived in Nairobi and went to the church at Comarock where we were, she was raped by her uncle. She's unmarried, early 20s. Her family wanted to send her up country because it's a shame for her to be pregnant, even though, of course, nothing happens to the uncle, but it's a shame because she's pregnant. But Judith didn't go. Judith stayed in town. And she waited a long time before she told anybody that she was pregnant. In fact, it was only a couple of weeks before she delivered her son that she finally came, and she came to the church. This is a shame. This is, in the culture at that time, this was to be raped, to be giving birth to a child out of wedlock under these circumstances was a shame. It was a horrible place to be. And she brought it to the church, and she brought it to the Lord, and said, this is what's happened to me. And of course, the church rallied around her. Her son was born about a week before we left Kenya. And as I've probably mentioned before, I have the honor of having him bear my name. His name is Richard Shields Okoth, named after me and Dennis Okoth. They're from the same tribe, so Dennis got in on the goods too. Richard Shields Okoth. He's a little over 22 years of age today. In the last 22 years, his mother has brought so many family members to Christ. And Richard is a believer. Not long ago, he posted on Facebook. It's a weird world now. There was nothing like this when we were there. But he posted on Facebook a tribute to mothers. His mother, who'd never married. And in that post, he wondered about how in the world could any mother ever take the life of her unborn child. John, I thought about your lesson last week. Here was a young man who was conceived in rape. And here he is today, a child of God. I'm telling you, I know Satan thought, I finally got this girl where I want her. I've ruined her life. She can never come back from this. She can never be an instrument for God now. And in that shame, God worked triumph and victory and power. I'm telling you, that's the kind of God we've got. That's the kind of confidence we can have about our lives. God can and he will. Put yourself in God's hands. Trust God. Obey God. Let God work in your life. And praise God for the way that he does. It's beyond comprehension and he allows us to be part of it. And if you're not yet a part of that fellowship because you haven't come to God yet through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. Oh, how we would encourage you and urge you today. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, confess that. Confess it before the church today. Confess it in your life. Turn from anything in your life that would take you away from God, any sin that may be going on, and be passed through the waters with Jesus. Be united with him. Baptized into the sea with Christ and raised up to newness of life. And find purpose and meaning, regardless of whatever hardship or darkness you may be facing, because I'm telling you, it looked pretty bleak to Moses' mom and dad when they heard that decree and knew they were about to give birth to a child. It looked pretty bleak when the disciples stood at the foot of the cross in the darkness and Jesus breathed his last. And it sometimes looks bleak in our lives, but we have a God who in that very moment of darkness brings victory. And if that's the kind of God you want to live and serve and praise, we invite you to Him. Let's stand and sing together.